Amen. And quizzers, well done. I know in our corner, we didn't even know what questions were being asked. You were so fast. And I envy your skill, actually. Well done. And so I was here last night just watching as it wrapped up. And it is a real privilege to see that ministry and its fruitfulness taking shape here in Broadview and through the interior of BC. And I got to grow up in Saskatchewan with lots of quizzing friends, and so thankful for that ministry. Today, we are going to jump back into the book of Acts. We have been a little bit sporadic in our location. We started with chapter 2. We went backwards to chapter 1. Richard Schlitt was here last week addressing chapter 7. And so now we're back in chapter 3. I'm going to pick up the story of Acts. And what Lawrence was sharing, that this really is the working and acting acts of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about salvation today. Last week we finished with this slide that is stolen from Richard, and it really is a good introduction and precursor to what we are going to talk about today. And we saw, as Richard was sharing, the diverse backgrounds and the complex world that we live in and how it points, and there's many ways to draw people to Jesus, but from Jesus there's only one way to the Father. Today, and he pictured a diamond for us. Today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the gospel message, again like a diamond with multiple facets. And so we're not going to talk maybe so much about the approach to the ways in which we're attracted or brought towards Jesus, but how the saving work of God is worked out in Acts chapter 3 and its function at the beginning of Acts. And so for context, we are just to kind of get us back up to speed. Luke chapter 1 verse 4 tells us a big part of what Luke's heart is in writing both Luke and the book of Acts is that we would know for certain the things we have been taught. And so something has happened amongst the believers where they need to be reminded of the truths. And so Luke writes this two-volume set. We know it as Luke and Acts. John tucked away in the middle there, but Luke and Acts is a two-volume compilation of stories that are designed by the power of the Holy Spirit through Luke, to grow our confidence and faith in what God has done. If we go even a little bit narrower in our context, this is so much of Acts chapter 2 being picked up. This is the message we heard a few weeks ago from Lawrence. We had these four parts of what make up a church. We're going to see some of those aspects picked up here in chapter 3 as the story unfolds. And so before we get there, we need to remember something from the garden. And so let's go to Genesis 3 to start. And in Genesis 3, we're introduced to sin. Adam and Eve, in chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 2 especially, you see they walk in the garden. They're naked. They're unashamed. They're exercising the domain that God's given them. They've named the animals. They're united in marriage, prepared to fulfill the commands of God, which is, you know, to have dominion and to fill the earth. And so they're living in this garden, and they're visited by the serpent, and something horrible happens. And is sin enters the world. And so there's going to be a threefold consequence that happens because of sin. And so I'm going to pick this up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. So this is the serpent saying, "For God knows that when you eat of it," that is the fruit of the tree, "your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Okay, so they've now taken of this forbidden fruit, the fruit that was to be untouched in the garden. And here's the consequences, and there's a threefold consequence that probably not many of us have considered with much detail at least. It says, and the eyes of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and because I was naked, and I hid myself. So I want to draw attention to three consequences of sin. And so if you were to picture this as a chart, sin is up top. These are three outflows of sin. The first is that Adam and Eve become ashamed, or they're put into a position of shame. So we've seen the contrast in the garden where they walk in a position of honor. They walk naked. They walk with God, right? He comes to visit them in the cool of the night. There is this picture of just honor that's given to Adam and Eve. When they sin, all of a sudden, they are ashamed of what has happened. And so they hide themselves. They cover themselves up because they know for the first time that they are naked. Okay, so shame enters into the world. We can sum it up this way. We have acted dishonorably and stand humiliated. That's true of all of us. Secondly is guilt. This would be probably our default position when we think of sin, is we understand very quickly what it means for right and wrong. Right? Doesn't take long to see a little kid steal the toy of a sibling. That's my toy. You did me wrong. We understand that language of right and wrong from very, very young. And it's immediately there in the verse, right? Their eyes were opened. And so they know that they have acted, they're guilty. And so their innocence has been removed. They no longer stand innocent, but they stand condemned. The third is they stand afraid. And so a way of understanding this is what power will you trust in? And the snake is persuasive, Satan is persuasive to say, hey, there's more going on than you know. You should trust me, Adam and Eve. Listen to the serpent, trust him, and submit to a false power, and now they stand afraid. Right? They hide. It's at least twice in the story that they're hiding. They're afraid of God. And so, because of this act of disobedience, this act of sin, Adam and Eve, and now their offspring, which is us, we stand ashamed, guilty, and afraid before God. Big picture, this is you can actually break this down, and don't overextend this, but the three major kind of subsections of the world fall into this. And so you have guilt-innocent cultures. That would be very much the world that we live in, influenced by Greek understanding of law, right? And so when we think in terms of our sin, we often think of it in terms of, I am guilty. We understand Jesus' work to make me innocent. I put New York up there. Now, New York maybe is not the best example because it's a melting pot of cultures. A second group that covers, especially the Middle East and some of more of that part of the world, is what's known as a shame-honor culture. And I'll give you an example from when I was in Syria. So in 2007, with a team from Miller, we went to Syria. This is just before the civil war broke out. Syria back then was a picture of stability, and so not quite the crazy place to visit that probably you're picturing. And for whatever reason, okay, I'm 20 years old. My friend with me is 20. We end up meeting up with Kurdish separatists, which if you've been reading the news at all, that fight has been reinvigorated right now in Syria. And so they want to meet with us. So they take us off to their house, and maybe naively we follow them, and we hop in a taxi, and we end up in this house with about six of these separatists. And the Kurds, in the context of this, are humiliated people. They have wanted their own land, their own position, to have this position of honor that they simply have been unable to achieve. And so this group, wanting to somehow rally the support of two 20-year-old Canadians to talk to George Bush, looking, you know, wanting to restore this position of honor. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord gave us this opportunity to share with them. I don't identify well with their position, but Jesus does, right? And so we were able to present to them a humiliated servant. Think of it, and we're going to see this. The creator of the universe hanging naked on a cross, beaten so intensely that you could not even recognize his face. And we offered, by our words, a savior who understood humiliation, but then also offered a position of honor. And I'll never forget this, I don't think. The lady who kind of was leading the group looks at us at the end of the evening and says, "David, we want what you have, but I was born a Muslim, I will die a Muslim." And so being offered the honor that was not their own, they rejected it. Third, general breakdown. Let me just back up. We see this type of influence creeping, especially probably since the social media era, in our Western influence, and probably with just the mixing of cultures even more. I'll give you one example. When I take groups to Utah, we go to this one spot that is famous for its morning sunrises. And every time I've been there, photographers come from all over the world to take this picture. And so they sit there for hours with their cameras. I'm there with my iPhone 7. You know, we're seeing the same thing. And for 2 hours, they snap pictures so that they can stitch together 2 hours of sunrise and present something on Instagram that's fake. And so almost all the really, really pretty pictures you see on Instagram, almost for sure are fakes. Because there is no moment in time where all of that is happening at once. It's a culmination of 2 hours. And so I've gone and followed them on Instagram or found their pictures on Instagram, and I look at my picture and I look at their picture. It's the same place, but it doesn't look the same. Because there's this presentation that we have to make, right? You see the honor in this? We make this presentation so we look good. It's been around for a long time. The third group then is this fear of power. Really, if you want to learn this one, talk to Meryl and Teresa. This would be so many of their stories. Remember the cutting of the tongues and the spitting of the blood? It's this idea that we need to appease a power. And so crazy things happen to appease this power, whatever it is. We just had a missionary a couple weeks ago from Mexico. The group he worked with worshiped the sun god. And so they would do all sorts of things to appease the sun god. I had a friend, he joined the fire hall, and he was from a cultural kind of that kind of background. And as we got to be talking about things of faith, he had very little interest initially regarding his guilt. He just wanted to know, was God powerful enough? And he had dabbled in things I don't really understand and have very little experience with, but he had pursued powers that were from Satan, had seen some really scary stuff, was a man who was desperately afraid and wanted to know, is God powerful enough? And so for hours, we talked in the dining hall in Sunnybrae about the power of God. Okay? So this is the broad stroke breakdown of the implications of sin into the world. What I want you to look then as we go into chapter 3 is see how God very deliberately writes this story to show us that he has dealt with all of it. That's the big takeaway. God wins. And as we go forward, you're going to see, I'm just going to leave life and death on top. Now, there's two ways you can think about that. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, ask yourself, the life of death that you're living, is it satisfying? Is it sufficient? Is the gods you worship powerful enough? Are you able to keep them happy? Right? These things of honor. You know, we know we're guilty. But for those here who know Jesus as their Savior, this story is just as good for us because it will hit right at the heart of, are we living as one who is alive? We just did this beautiful series on the Holy Spirit. I hope we all have come to understand and appreciate better the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And so that's the precursor. We're going to just read now the story. It's going to be told in three sections. The story is told, the story is explained, and then there's going to be an evangelistic exhortation. And so let's read the first section, which is just the telling of the story, some observations, and we'll keep moving. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, right? There's that prayer theme from the previous section. And a man lame from birth was being carried, and they lay daily at the gate of the temple. That is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at this, look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so just some observations as we think of this as a story of contrast. Right? We have healing, which is, and we're going to talk about this, is much more than just a physical healing, contrasted by gold. And so this man, you know, sitting outside the temple, is confronted with this question. We're going to find out more detail in the explanation what happens in his heart. But he is offered the things of this world, that is gold, or he's offered life, which is healing. Right? He is a lame man, that is a picture of death. Read Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 and following. Really, you should just read all of Isaiah 35. You can put that in your notes. It is just a chapter of, it's just a beautiful chapter. But he says this in verse 4, "Says to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And here's the consequences of salvation. This is the picture that Luke is building on as he tells the story of the lame man. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." Notice that language. This lame man is leaping over and over. He's just, and we don't know how the miracle all unfolds, but all of a sudden, he goes from the inability to move to having the capacity to jump and leap like a deer, because he was dead, and now he is alive. The picture also in this story is one very deliberately written around the temple. And we're not very Jewish in our background here, so it has less maybe urgency to us. But don't miss the fact that he meets Peter and John outside the temple, and he is brought into the temple as a healthy man. And so the lame man goes from outside the temple, which is a picture, especially in a Jewish mindset, of no relationship with God, to in the temple, which is this picture of being in a relationship with God. It's a picture of being in the presence of God. Now, we know God is not limited to his presence being in the temple, but it certainly is an effective picture. And so we have this story unfolded. That's a salvation story. That is not just a miracle. That is a story of salvation, which causes a reaction, which then is the middle part of this story, which we will continue to pick up. So we'll go to verse 11. Okay, so lame man, Peter and John, there's action, there's jumping, there's a ruckus of the best kind. So while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. Okay, so they're now in the temple. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Almost identical language to chapter 2, right? When Peter sees something unfolding, he takes it as an opportunity to proclaim the truth. Seeing this, you know, this layman, he sees it as a picture of salvation. He's going to tell people the story. He says, "Men of Israel, Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Okay, now I want to pay attention. We're going to have unique names used for God. Two for Jesus, one for the Father. It's a really important to Luke. He's very, very intentional, as the Holy Spirit equips him to write, in his uses of the names of God. And so there's going to be three here. The first is this: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. So that is God the Father, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, that's the second one, that is Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, that's the third name, again, that is Jesus, whom God, that's the Father, raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, okay? Think of Acts 1 verse 8, witnesses. This is the story, right? Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here is that witness being proclaimed. It was already proclaimed in chapter 2. It's being proclaimed again here in chapter 3. And his name, that is Jesus, by faith in his name, again Jesus, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So we have a whole bunch of interesting little snippets here. We're going to look at them under the banner of three names. So the first is this: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. If we think back to the garden and the sin that happened there, picture this in relation to honor and shame. And I'm so thankful, Janu, for the songs you picked, right? To God be the glory. What does the Father do to for his servant Jesus? It says he glorified his servant. That is the picture of lifting up, bestowing. I mean, a couple chapters later, this Jesus stands in the heavens to usher Stephen in. In chapter 1, it's the Jesus that ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has been lifted up. But what did the people do? You denied him. Some of your verses or versions will say disowned. Think about Peter, the very man who's speaking this just a few weeks previous, at the hands of a little girl, was adamantly denying Jesus. And think of the shame that comes upon Peter. And we see in John, Jesus is gracious, reinstating him and lifting him up. And so we have this picture of disowned, ashamed, honor, and it's contrasted by this powerful God, this God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of that's a big God. Don't miss the names. That's the God of all of Israel's history. That's the God who took them through the Red Sea. That's the God who spared them from the Assyrians in Isaiah. That's the God who moves them into the land. This God glorifies him. And Jesus, even though he was beaten beyond recognition, put in a position of absolute shame, he is lifted up. Now think about your own lives. We all would, if we think back, and some of us maybe more than others, would look back at sections or times in our lives where we are deeply ashamed. Jesus bears the shame of us on the cross. Rather now than being ashamed before the Father, we are given Jesus' glory. Right? We're called, because of the saving work of Christ, co-heirs with Christ. I don't know what title could lift you higher. You're going to co-reign with Jesus over all the creation he's spoken into existence. Okay, that is a picture of being lifted up, of shame being dealt with. The second name that is addressed here is the Holy and Righteous One. Clearly a link to innocence and guilt. Holy, right, this idea of perfection, or holiness being set apart. Righteousness, this picture of perfection. What do they do in contrast to the Holy and Righteous One? They ask for a murderer. Like, I can't think of a worse thing to do. Can you imagine? Like, do you see the picture there? To ask for a murderer's freedom, even though the secular world even knew Jesus was innocent. Their hearts were so angry, so absolutely upset with what Jesus was doing on earth that they were happy to trade him for a murderer. And so we have this contrast of the holy and righteous one and the people who want a murderer. And so as we think of that in relation to us, we are the people who ask for a murderer. We are wicked before God. And here we see Jesus is going to deal with our guilt. The holy and righteous one will deal with our guilt. And rather than being seen by our own whole righteousness, which Isaiah talks about being like filthy rags, we have the righteousness that is of Christ. And we are seen as blameless or guiltless, innocent. The third name is the author of life. And see in that a picture of power. I don't know, again, I just love God's sovereign hand in the names he uses here. The author of life is this picture of the one who with zero effort spoke the entire universe into existence. That's the author of life. Right, that is power. That is a power. And when I was talking with Dario, that's the God I got to brag about. It's like, the things of this earth have nothing. Have you thought? The power of Satan is infinitely less than the power of the Father. Of the power of God. It's not like Satan's right here, and if he gets a few things right, he might get a hand on God. They're not even in the same room. We cannot separate the power of God from the power of Satan far enough away. And so, it's just a stunning little statement here. You killed the author of life. That is, and you can see it in the Jews, that is the consequence of trusting in the wrong power. They trusted the power of this world, killed the author of life, and then this is the best, whom God raised from the dead. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, he says it this way, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There was no scenario in eternity where Jesus stays dead. The author of life is killed, defeating the powers of this world. I mean, he wins. I don't know how else to say it. The power of God that is on display is beyond comprehension. And we live in a fearful world. You don't have to read too much of the news to wonder what the next 20 years might look like, what the next 2 years might look like. Here's a nice way to encourage you this morning. The doomsday clock has never been closer to midnight. We're 85 seconds, right? As the powers of the world would perceive it, it's as bad as it's ever been in terms of nuclear catastrophe. God is powerful over the fears of this world if we trust in the power that is of God, right? It says in John, perfect love casts out fear. Our ears would expect perfect love casts out guilt. It's like, no, the perfect love of God casts out fear if we know and trust in the power of God. Okay, so that's the picture of these three names of God, which results in perfect health. That is a complete salvation. That's why I titled this message, The Full Salvation of God. I was not trying to, maybe it was a little bit tongue-in-cheek to maybe make you sit up. It's not a new gospel. It's a multifaceted gospel that deals with our guilt. It deals with our shame. It gives us victory over fear because God's work is all-powerful and complete for all of us if we know him. That's why life and death are up there. Right, this is not about a physical healing. As much as some parts of the world would love to make this, or some denominations would love to make this as a recipe for really having a healthy, problem-free life, this is not about a healing. This is about a God who works powerfully to save us. And so rejoice in that, I hope. And I hope an encouragement to you today is, especially as we consider shame, as we consider fear, our posture as in response to it, is that God dealt with our shame and our fear in the same way he dealt with our guilt. He defeats it. Totally. Perfect health. That is a complete salvation. We are bestowed with Christ's honor, power, and righteousness. Notice in this section, this is not up for debate. This is a definitive declaration of Peter. This is what God has done. He's not debating this with the people. This is what God has done. With that knowledge, then, he moves forward into an evangelistic exhortation. So let's read the rest of the chapter, just a few thoughts from there. So knowing, you know, seeing this man in perfect health, right, he's hanging off of them, he's there. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So here, just pay attention. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you as Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things that, about which God spoke. Oh, sorry, by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And so just a few, I should have given that to you. Here we go. This exhortation. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, this is not an evangelistic exhortation, but it is an exhortation of encouragement. Right? So the call is to repent, trusting that you have repented. If not, let me plead to you the way Peter does. Repent. Here's the consequences of life. Your sins will be blotted out. That is a, if you know Christ, that's a past time event. We look back and say, my sins have been dealt with. Picture that complete salvation. My sins are dealt with. Refreshing. The refreshing of verse 20. Now, there's a future context as well to this, but there's a daily empowering walking of growth and newness that comes from having a life with Christ. And so we're reminded that it will get better. I hope all of you slept last night, right? You're reminded that you do not have the strength to go day in and day out. You need refreshing, right? There will be a future day where we will not need that refreshing. But there is a refreshing daily that is offered as we walk in obedience. And then there's this future picture of restoration where the Christ will return and the presence, the effect, the consequences of sin will be dealt with finally. And we will not need to worry about that ever again. We hope, and we're reminded every week, and we'll be reminded again, we hope that day comes quickly. Right? We long for the Lord's return, I hope. And as we wait for it, I hope you are enjoying the refreshing of his salvation as you look back and remember that your sins have been dealt with. So here's some questions. Oh, get ahead of myself. Don't miss the contrast and the outcome. The outcome of understanding our salvation is obedience. That is made very clear in verse 22. If we have understood the saving work of God, it will result in obedience. And don't miss the serious warning, people. For myself, if you don't listen, destruction waits for you. Right? Those who do not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed, which is linked to the ignorance of the people who killed Jesus. They were still guilty. It was not an ignorance that led to them being absolved. It was an ignorance that still demanded repentance. And so the question, again, as you wrestle with this, are you living the life that is from of life? Or are you living in the realities or under the consequences of death? And so be encouraged, maybe be warned. I hope what this causes is that it makes you love God more. That's the whole point of Luke and Acts, that you would know for certain. Right? At the start of what's going to be 25 more chapters of the good news of Jesus going out is this critical story of salvation that is the salvation that comes upon everybody who follows, who understands what Jesus has done for them. Are you delighting in that? Your fear has been conquered at the cross. We do not have to live lives of fear because it's dealt with. Are you living lives that recognize that your shame has been dealt with? That one, probably those two, I feel it and I recognize its effect on me regularly. I think back on, oh, what was I thinking? And I'm just embarrassed by what I did. David, remember the gospel. Your shame has been dealt with. Right? It's amazing. Right? When times when I've been afraid to open my mouth, it's like, David, you know the all-powerful God. You don't need to be afraid. You know, the guilt, I think the guilt, maybe because of my culture, I'm more used to reminding myself that my sin's been dealt with and I'm innocent. But are you delighting in it? And then my last question for you is, and worship team, you can come up. Who in your circles needs to hear this good news? We cannot stay quiet if we understand this. If this is true for us, then those who don't know it yet need to have it told. We had our missions conference at Sunnybrae this weekend, and we were reminded from Matthew chapter 9, the harvest is plentiful. God is at work to save people. That work is not diminished, or it's not absent. The harvest is plentiful. Let's go and make known the good news of Jesus, that he, by his work on the cross, offers us offers perfect health. That is a complete salvation. Amen? That's good words. What a good story. Let's pray together, and then we're going to move very naturally into communion, which is an opportunity to remember this in a very tangible way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you dealt with all of sin. As we look at the garden and we see what happened with Adam and Eve, their fear, their shame, their guilt, to know, Lord, that you dealt with it all, we praise you for that. And so we come before you humbly, needing to confess, I think, that we don't live in light of that. We need to be reminded daily. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, just thank you for your salvation. We serve a risen God who sits victorious. And in that we have great hope. Praise in your name, Lord. Amen.